Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live, or welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We continue with our guest, Carlo Broussard, the author of a whole bunch of stuff, including Purgatory Is For Real, Good News About the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect Yet. And we're talking about the whys of Catholic belief this hour, just as we did last hour. If you have a why question, why do Catholics believe, and then you fill in the blank with whatever you like. Why do Catholics believe in the divinity of Jesus? Why do Catholics believe in the Bible? Why do Catholics believe in the sacrament of confession? You know, whatever. You got anything? You can ask it. If you're Catholic, you can call. If you're not Catholic, you can call. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. There's already some folks on the line, so we will get to them. You ready to go, Carlo?
Yeah, let's do it.
You came back ready to go? All right.
I hope so.
Let's go to Houston. Judy in Houston. And if you're in Houston, you're probably listening on Guadalupe Radio. Judy, glad to have you. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Yes, I wanted to ask about acupuncture, what Catholics actually believe about acupuncture.
Okay. Well, the first thing to say, Judy, is that at least according to my knowledge, I am not aware of anything that the Church has said magisterially on this particular issue. There may be something out there. I'm just not aware of it. So I'm open to that knowledge. But if we were to just assess it from a moral perspective, it would be reasonable to say that we could receive acupuncture as long as it's divorced from any sort of non-Christian spirituality, right? So if it's employed, you know, there's nothing wrong with it intrinsically speaking. If we're employing it and using it for medical reasons, and in no way is it involved with non-Christian spiritualities, then it would seem reasonable that we could employ it as a medicinal means to bring about health in the body. So from what I'm told, you know, science believes acupuncture may work in different ways, releasing endorphins, say, stimulating nerves in the spinal cord that release pain-suppressing neurotransmitters and other things. So whenever we analyze it simply based upon the medical benefits that it can provide, and given the fact that there's nothing intrinsically wrong with it, and also conditional statement here that we're divorcing it from any non-Christian spirituality, then as I analyze it, I don't see anything contrary to the moral law in using this as a medicinal means. So that's what I would say in response to it. The Church may at some point analyze it and come out with a different conclusion, but as it stands now, as I look at it, I don't see anything intrinsically evil with it that would demand of us in conscience to say no to it. Once again, on condition that it's divorced from any sort of non-Christian spirituality.
All right, Judy?
Yes. Yes, that's helpful. I had heard it. I had not thought that it was wrong, but I had heard it kind of associated with like witchcraft or something like that. So I thought, wow.
And it may very well be, right? So you may have some instances where it is associated with something that is wrong or evil. But whenever we look at it, if we can divorce or separate the action itself or the medical treatment itself from any sort of non-Christian spirituality or ways of thinking, and it's neutral in and of itself, then we can employ it if it has medical benefits. Some say it does. So before, you know, any of our listeners out there, before they even attempt to or think about employing the means of acupuncture for medicinal purposes, we would highly recommend that you consult your doctor first, right? Because you're going to have some scientific evidence that would seem to support the medical benefits of it. And I'm sure there's going to be opposing arguments as well. I have not read that literature, so I can't make any definitive judgment as to whether it does have medical benefits. Right. So we would highly recommend to, you know, check with your doctor before you pursue that medicinal means.
Thanks, Judy. Thanks very, very much. Appreciate that one. And I remember, do you know of this Japanese healing technique called Reiki? You've heard of that one?
I've heard of that. I haven't read much on it, but from what I sort of understand in the dragnet as I'm pulling through, you know, that form or that practice is sort of bound up with a sort of non-Christian spirituality that we as Catholics would avoid.
Right.
But like I said, I haven't done the research on it. I can't give, you know, a definitive statement on it or articulate an argument against it off the cuff. But that's sort of the general knowledge that I have.
Yeah. Judy, thanks. Appreciate that. I'm going to make it Carlo's choice. Line four or line five? You go ahead. Pick. Four or five?
Four.
All right. We're going to line four. Let's see who's on line four. Sue in Columbus, Ohio, listening on 820 AM. You won the lottery. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
I feel like we're playing bingo or something.
Yeah, well, we try to make it entertaining.
And you do. You do a good job.
Oh, thank you.
I am a very new Catholic, but I have heard discussions on the radio about how, okay, Catholic is the only one that goes all the way back to Jesus, and the Protestant, I spent decades in Protestant, and it only goes back to the founder of whatever denomination we're talking
right.
about. And I'm a little confused about that. I mean, I know about the apostolic succession, and so maybe I'm just not grasping, because all the decades I was a Protestant, I just felt like, this goes all the way back to Jesus. It comes from Jesus, yes, carried through the Catholic Church for a while, then it branched off into whatever denomination.
Yeah.
But I still felt like the argument to say, well, your belief is only 50 years old or 100 years old or whenever your denomination started, I grapple with that still.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Good question, Sue, and thank you so much for calling. And it's one thing to talk about whether or not what I believe today is found in early Christian history and trying to trace one's church lineage in that regard. But it's another thing to trace the church's lineage by way of apostolic succession. So if we're going to trace the church's lineage by way of apostolic succession, now, just to lay the cards on the table, the Catholic is going to say it's both and, right? That the beliefs that we have now are present among the apostles, and we also have our lineage by way of apostolic succession. But what we find in the writings of the early Christians is that the way in which we discern what are the authentic Christian beliefs that were present in the deposit of faith given to us by Christ and the apostles is to look to the apostolic succession, because that true belief is preserved in the apostolic tradition found by way of the apostolic succession, the bishops succeeding the apostles. Now, whenever we look at whenever we trace the lineage of a church to the apostolic times by way of apostolic succession, the Catholic Church is not the only church that has that historical lineage. Orthodox Christians, Orthodox churches have that lineage as well, because they have bishops, valid bishops, who have historical continuity in their succession all the way back to the apostles. They were legitimate successors to the apostles. So the way in which we identify the true Church of Christ, Sue, is to look at certain characteristics of the church Jesus established in the New Testament and see if we can find any church today that maps on to that blueprint that has those characteristics. And there are a variety of characteristics that we can look at that we'll find in both the Catholic Church and the Orthodox churches as well. But there's one key feature, Sue, that no other church has, and that is the successor to St. Peter as the Bishop of Rome. The Catholic claim that we are the true church established by Jesus Christ rests on the premise or the foundation that Pope Francis is the successor to St. Peter as the Bishop of Rome, which in turn rests upon the claim that Jesus made Peter the leader of his church, that Jesus instituted Peter as the universal shepherd of his flock. And we look to John 21, 15 through 17, where Christ entrusts into the care of Peter his entire flock. Excuse me. And he does it in an exclusive way with other apostles present, but addresses Peter exclusively, entrusting into his care the entire flock, both his lambs, the little one, and his sheep, giving Peter the role to shepherd his sheep, to feed and shepherd his lambs. We could look at Matthew 16, 18 through 19, where Jesus makes Peter the visible foundation of his church here on earth. And wherever the foundation is, there's the true church of Jesus, and that's Peter. And he gives Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven, something he does not say to any other apostle, which signifies a particular and unique kind of authority within Jesus's kingdom, and then tells him whatever you bind and loose on earth is bound and loose in heaven in a way that's exclusive and unique, as opposed to when he tells the apostles collectively, whatever you bind and loose on earth is bound and loose in heaven. And of course, Luke 22:31 through 32, where Jesus makes a particular, an exclusive promise to protect Peter in faith, and then gives him the command to strengthen his brother after a narration of authority that he's entrusting to the apostles as sitting upon the tribes, sitting upon thrones to judge the 12 tribes of Israel, and how all of the apostles will exercise authority within his kingdom. And at the climax of that narrative, Jesus tells Peter, whenever you have converted, strengthen your brethren. So Peter has a unique role within the kingdom of Jesus to strengthen all of those who have authority within the kingdom, namely the apostles. So Peter has a headship among the collective, the collection of the 12 apostles, to unify them, to govern them, and to lead them in order that they can appropriately govern and lead the entire flock of Christ in their individual local churches. And so we look to Peter, in constituted by Christ, as the head of his church, and we know historically, Sue, that Peter died as the Bishop of Rome, and so it follows that all of those who have succeeded Peter in that particular bishopric have the very authority that Christ invested to Peter, to be that universal shepherd, to be that keeper of the keys, to be that visible foundation of Christ's church here on earth, so that we have an identifying marker of the true church of Christ. For wherever Peter is, there's the true church. And then, of course, we would look at the early Christian testimony of the early Christians recognizing the Bishop of Rome to have a very unique authority among all the other churches, such that other churches appeal to the Church of Rome to help settle their disputes. And the Church of Rome doesn't respond and say, oh, well, thanks for reaching out to us, you know, Si, and thanks for reaching out to us and giving us the opportunity to help you guys out. No, the Church of Rome, when settling those disputes, speaks with great authority, assuming that it has this jurisdiction over other churches throughout the world. And that would be evidenced in, say, Clement of Rome's letter to the Corinthian church in AD 90. You have the Dionysius letter to Pope Soter in the mid-second century, about AD 70, and others as well.
Sue, I got to go to a break, so I got to leave it there. I hope that that was helpful to you. Thank you very much for the question, and God bless you. We're so happy to hear about you coming into the Catholic Church. I got to take this break, though. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live is underwritten with support from Homeschool Connections. Teens and parents, Homeschool Connections invites you to the Life After High School online conference, October 7th to 8th. With information on Catholic universities, trade schools, and religious vocations, plus workshops. CatholicHomeschoolConference.com.
I am a very happy, grateful revert to the faith. About 12 years ago, I was surfing the channels, and I found EWTN. I didn't even know it existed, and I heard Mother, and remembered that years ago I had told a Catholic nun at a church in Boston that I was visiting that I missed the faith, and she said, you will come back. And when I was listening to Mother Angelica, I remembered that.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carla Broussard, our guest. Lots of folks on the line, but let me check. I think there's some lines open. Yeah, we got three lines open. You're welcome to call. If there's something that Catholics believe that you'd like to know why, it's the whys of Catholic beliefs with Carlo this hour. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Why do Catholics believe that? If you got one of those, whether you're Catholic or not, 888-318-7884. Let's go to Scott in Arizona, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Scott, glad to have you. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Thank you, gentlemen. Well, I have a fun fact, but I have no roots as to where this came from. So I have conversations with a friend of mine quite often, and he's Catholic, I'm Catholic. He seems to kind of sway a little bit towards evangelical a little bit. And we get in discussions about man and man born of water and man born of woman and Nephilim and all that. And we go, lately we've gone back to Genesis in the garden.
Mm-hmm.
And he likes to use the example of teachings in the church that we use that doesn't have biblical foundation. And one of them is, how do we know that it was an apple that was used to present to Adam in the garden?
So Adam and Eve ate that, took a bite out of the apple, we say. But that's not in the Bible, you mean?
No, it's not. And
right.
So, and he says, you know, we talk about the apple, and he goes down a little bit deeper and more of a, you know, the seduction road and, you know, what, you know, there may have been a different form of seducing. It might have been even intercourse, you know,
with the devil.
I don't know.
Well, it actually can't be. It can't be intercourse, but given the way the story's told, but I don't know that for sure. Carlo, why do we say apple?
Well, yeah, so Scott, my first response to your friend would be, okay, so your claim is that the church teaches that it was an apple. Can you produce evidence to support that claim? And my hunch is that he won't be able to give evidence to support that claim because I'm not aware of any church teaching that says the fruit was an apple, right? This is something that has developed within the popular imagination of Christians. And we as Catholics recognize that it's one thing to speak the lingo within popular imagination and another thing to make theological pronouncements and interpretations of Scripture in official ways. So my response to your friend would be, yeah, we recognize that there's no evidence for it being an apple. Scripture simply says in Genesis 3:3, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden. Now, perhaps I'm simply ignorant of some Hebrew going on there that would allow us to infer it's an apple. Maybe there's something there. I simply haven't researched this question before, so I'm open to that. But just looking at the translation here of it just simply referring to a fruit of the tree. So we wouldn't make, as a Catholic, from a theological perspective, we wouldn't make any claim that it was an apple. Nor do we even claim, we can take a step back here, Scott, and look to what the church says in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. The paragraph is slipping my memory right now. But whenever the Catechism addresses the symbolic language within the creation story, it mentions that figurative language is used and that there are certain things in the creation story that are metaphors, such as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is a representation of the limitation of man's freedom. He's not the arbiter of what is good and evil. He must subject himself to God's law. And so even the church recognizes that this is symbolic language, metaphors that are being used by the ancient author in order to convey certain historical truths. So we would have evidence there to support our claim as a Catholic and say, look, the Catholic doesn't teach that it is an apple. The Catholic Church doesn't even teach it's a real tree. Now, a Catholic could be permitted in his private judgment to think, well, maybe it was a real tree, maybe it was a real fruit. But at least from the magisterial, from a magisterial perspective, on the ordinary level of the church's teaching, the church acknowledges and looks to these details as metaphors, and so not even making the claim it is a literal tree. And so those are some thoughts that I would share if I were in conversation with your friend. Is that helpful for you, Scott?
Helpful, and from his perspective, he's fully aware that it is the proverbial apple. His contention is, you know, why does man create these? You know, when we do teach, we use these teachings, these apples, so to speak, and people take it. They have a tendency to take it as concrete. It's kind of interesting because I was in adoration over the weekend, and I was looking over at the Blessed Mother, and she's standing on top of a snake with an apple in his mouth.
Right.
I'm like, well, so, you know, any 5-year-old is going to say, well, it was definitely an apple, you know. But as we grow older and get off milk and real food, you know,
sure.
we recognize that symbolic. There are a lot of symbolisms, especially when you get into Revelation. So, you know, I enjoy talking with him, but I just thought maybe we had...
Had a reason for saying apple. Yeah. You wanted to say something?
I was just going to say, if there is a reason within the popular Catholic imagination for identifying the fruit of the tree as an apple, I'm not aware of it.
I'd be interested if there's in other cultures, it's assumed to be some other apple.
Well, you know, what is interesting, one thing I've heard some scholars point out is that you notice that after they sin, they had to take the fig leaves.
Oh yeah, so in it would order to suggest that it's a fig. Wouldn't
possibly
it?
So.
I never thought about that. Yeah, well, how are you getting fig leaves off an apple tree? All right, thanks, Scott, very, very much. I was just the thing is though that Eve was not subject to a carnal temptation of the devil because she was in perfect control of her of the carnal faculties. It was a temptation of the mind, really. I mean, of her pride.
Possibly so. Yeah. I mean, you can still have a carnal temptation from without, like a suggestion to engage in this particular immoral behavior.
Yeah,
correct.
Right. Okay.
The temptation would not be coming from within because of the original justice or the inner harmony that Adam and Eve had. So you still could have a temptation to that sort of immoral behavior, but it wouldn't be coming from within, like an attraction, the inclination, right to the evil. It would come entirely from without.
Thanks again, Scott. And we got time for another question before we have to take a break. Let's go to Jordan in Rochester, Minnesota. Jordan, you got a why question for Carlo?
Hi, it's Johan.
Johan.
I have actually two questions, if I can squeeze them. The first one is from Genesis, and why did Jacob get blessed, given that he faked that he was his brother?
Mm-hmm.
And my second question is a liturgical question, is why do these images of the saints get incense during Mass?
Oh, yeah, good question. So with regard to why did Isaac bless Jacob if he lied about it, right, and deceived Isaac? Well, the answer is Isaac thought it was Esau. but it ended up being Jacob. So I think perhaps maybe the more fundamental question is, you know, why did God allow it? And that's an answer that I don't think we're going to be able to come up with because we're, you know, peering into the divine will of why God ordained his providential plan in such a way that the promises made to Abraham about the peoples of the earth being blessed through him would come through the lineage of Jacob. You know, the great patriarch Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why did God choose Jacob, not Esau? I mean, ultimately, we're going to have to bow in humility there and say we don't know because we don't know the divine essence in why this rather than that within this particular order of providence. But we know that God willed it to be such that the blessings of Abraham would come through Jacob. And what we have here, I think, which is important, Johan, is that God, even though he permits, right, this deception to take place, this immoral activity, God indeed brings about a greater good. He orders that permitted evil to have a place within the whole, the whole order of divine providence. And that permitted evil contributes to the good of the whole of God's providential plan. And of course, that is a prefigurement of the greatest evil permitted by God, namely permitting his only begotten Son who became man to be crucified and die, and that permitted evil contributing to the good of the whole of the providential plan to manifest the glory and the goodness of God. Concerning, help me outside here.
Images of saints.
Yeah, incensing images of saints. I mean, we would recognize that in no way to be an act of worship. Like the intention is not to use incense to adore and worship that image or that saint. It would simply be a way of honoring the holiness of that individual.
In my understanding, it's never done in the course of the Mass, only at the beginning of the Mass.
Interesting.
Because cool. Just to give that idea, we're not
right.
Worshiping this.
This is not the worship part. Yep.
I will be right back with more of the whys of Catholic belief. 888-318-7884.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Hi, this is Jonette Williams. We bring you the truth of the Catholic faith on Women of Grace tomorrow at 11 a.m. Eastern here on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Carla Broussard is our guest, and we're doing the whys of Catholic belief this hour. Whether you're Catholic or not, if you have something you want to know, why do Catholics believe that, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. I believe only one person who kind of presented himself as an atheist so far. So if you're an atheist who wants to know why we believe in the incarnation or believe in God at all, you're welcome as well. Everybody's welcome. 888-318-7884. You just can't be mean to me. You can be mean to Carlo, but you can't be mean to me. Tanya in New Mexico, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Tanya, go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Okay. I was speaking to somebody who doesn't believe in God, and he understands that Catholics believe in free will. I'm Catholic, and he asked me the question, well, if we all have free will and God made us, then God knows what our decision is going to be. So he made us to make a decision, And so is that truly free will? And my question is, why isn't that predestination?
Well, the two are definitely related here. Was it Tanya or Tanya?
How do you say it?
With an O, Tanya.
Tanya. Okay. I just want to make sure I'm pronouncing it correctly. So the two issues are indeed related. So kudos to you on identifying that relationship. Concerning God's knowledge of what I'm going to do tomorrow and the reality of my free will, I think we can begin to shed some light on this question by considering this thought experiment, right? Or not even a thought experiment, but just looking at our own human experience. So, Tanya, when you were asking the question, at the moment you were asking the question, I had knowledge that you were asking the question. Now, let me ask you this, Tanya. Did my knowledge of your present activity of asking the question undermine your free will?
No, it didn't.
No, it didn't.
God knows my future.
Okay, but watch this. Here's the key. Notice how my knowledge of what was presently occurring did not undermine your freedom. So now the question is, okay, well, what's sort of the mode of God's knowledge of my actions tomorrow? Does God know my choices tomorrow like I might know my choices tomorrow, like I'm here today and I'm going to have my choices tomorrow? Or does God know my choices tomorrow in a different way? Well, the answer, Tanya, is in a different way. As many philosophers and theologians have pointed out, in particular St. Thomas Aquinas, God is not in time like you and me, where we're existing in a now with a tomorrow. God is outside of time. He's eternal. So God's knowledge of what goes on in time in a successive manner, he knows those things all at once, and what some have called an eternal now. And so given that reality, Tanya, and the mode of God's knowledge of how he knows everything, past, present, and future, in an eternal now, in their presentiality, that's a big word for just like now, right? In the present moment, God knows what's going on, and he knows my future choices as my choices in the present moment. And so just as my knowledge of what was presently happening did not undermine your free will, so too, God's knowledge of what I'm going to do tomorrow, which he knows in a present eternal now, does not undermine my free will. Now, I realize that's some highfalutin stuff and it's kind of abstract, but the point and the bottom line is knowledge of things in the present do not undermine free will. And we already saw that in our common human experience. We understand that God knows my choices tomorrow, what I'm going to do tomorrow, in his eternal now, as if it were present before him, which it is. And so therefore, his knowledge of what I'm going to do tomorrow does not undermine my free will. And furthermore, his knowledge of what I'm going to do tomorrow is based upon him as the creator willing that I'm going to choose the good things that I'm going to choose and even permit me to fail and defect at times. But because he is the creator, his willing of my free choices, his causality of my free choices, his bringing about of my free choices, doesn't violate my free choices, because I would not be engaging and making free choices unless God, the first cause, was making them to be. For without God, I wouldn't even exist. And consequently, my choices wouldn't exist. And so God, as the creator, is able to move us and to cause us, even in our use of free will, in a way that doesn't violate our use of free will, because his causal activity is of an entirely different category of reality than my free will, than the use of my free will. In fact, he is the ground, the very ground of my use of free will to begin with. So I know that's a lot, and that's a big bite to sort of bite off. There's a lot to bite off. But hopefully there's a little glimmer of light in this this darkness of mystery. What do you think, Tanya?
I think that was a lot to bite off. Is there a Catholic Answers website that gives a step-by-step that I can walk through?
Yeah, so if you go to Catholic.com and type in the search engine, God's knowledge of free choices, right? It may come up. I wrote an article for Catholic Answers magazine in the print edition quite some time ago, and I know our older print editions are put on the website. And if you look in God's foreknowledge of free choices, type that in, my article should come up where I explain how St. Thomas Aquinas walks us through this thought process of answering this very question that you've posed. If God has knowledge of what I'm going to do tomorrow, does that undermine my free will? He answers no, and he gives all of the reasons why that is the case. So hopefully you can find that at Catholic.com. You can also search on my website, CarloBrusard.com. You might be able to type in God's foreknowledge, free will, and that article should come up for you.
Thanks, Tanya. Appreciate the call. I'm going to keep moving, try to get as many on as I can before we have to let Carlo go. We're asking the whys of Catholic belief today. If you've got something you'd like to know why Catholics believe that, 888-318-7884 is the number. Now we go to Maryville, Missouri. Larry in Maryville, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hey, hello. Well, first off, I'm not Catholic, and I go to church, and we are like Pentecostals. And anyway, my question is, say, in some of those old movies you see, you'll see the fathers in the pubs and stuff having beers with the fellas and such, and
yeah,
and our pastor at church, if you drink alcohol at all, he basically calls you a drunkard. And I was just curious how the Catholics have approved that it's okay, and where's that in scripture?
Yeah.
All right. By the way, Larry, it's not just in the movies. Many a pub I've been in with a priest myself, so I know that it happens in real life as well.
Yeah, great question, Larry. I would recommend that you check out an article on our website at Catholic.com written by my good friend and colleague Trent Horn. The title is "The Bible Does Not Forbid Alcohol." And basically what he does is he goes through all of those passages that some Protestants will look to in order to show that the Bible forbids the consumption of alcoholic beverages that have the potential to intoxicate. And he shows that all of those passages do not say that. In fact, what those passages forbid is the overindulgence in alcoholic beverages that have the potential to intoxicate. In other words, using or partaking of alcoholic beverages in ways that go beyond what reason would demand, and getting drunk. So it's drunkardness that the Bible condemns to be immoral, as St. Paul does in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. Drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God, but not the partaking of alcoholic beverages in and of themselves. And as far as positive evidence goes, we could look to our Lord at the wedding feast of Cana. Larry, consider this. Remember, at the wedding feast of Cana, our Lord changes 6 jars of water into wine. But notice that whenever the steward tastes the wine, right, sort of the head honcho of the wedding ceremony, when he tastes the wine, he says, "You have saved the good wine for now." Right? So what is the good wine? Well, the good wine is going to be the stuff that has the potential to intoxicate, right? And so that's normally served at the beginning of the wedding. So when everybody gets intoxicated, you serve the bad wine and they don't know any difference. But for Jesus, he converted water into wine, and it was the good wine that was served consequent or after the miracle, indicating that that was the good stuff. That was the stuff that had the potential to intoxicate. And so we see there that Jesus does not see partaking of alcoholic beverages to be wrong in and of itself. What's going to be wrong is the overindulgence in those alcoholic beverages. And here's one last piece of positive evidence, Larry. I don't remember the exact citation in the Bible, but in the Gospels, there's a part where Jesus' audience is accusing him of being a drunkard, right?
Right.
Now, if his audience is charging him of being a drunkard, accusing him of being a drunkard, wouldn't that necessarily imply that he was partaking of the beverages that could possibly intoxicate you such that you get drunk? And I think a reasonable answer is yes. He would have been drinking the good stuff. He would have been drinking alcoholic beverages, in particular wine. And so given that Jesus, who cannot sin, is partaking of alcoholic beverages, that would give us reason to conclude that alcoholic beverages are not intrinsically evil. What's going to determine the immorality of their use is using them in ways contrary to reason, overindulging in alcoholic beverages to the point of impeding the highest powers that we have as human beings, those powers that make us human beings, namely the use of our intellect and our free will. Whenever we partake of such substances that impede those powers and lessen our dignity as a human being, voluntarily speaking, for the sake of pleasure or enjoyment, that's where the immorality lies.
What do you think, Larry?
Yep, I agree. And because it came to mind that when he was comparing himself, he asked the crowd, when John the Baptist came, they called him, said he had a demon and this and that. And then what are they going to say about the Son of Man, that he was a glutton and a drunkard? Because
that's right.
He did partake that with the sinners even. And that was why he came. So that's what I'm thinking. Join the crowd and, bring your message. So in moderation.
Amen, brother. In moderation. That is the key.
Yeah. It sounds like we agree on that, Larry. Thanks for the call.
Yes, thank you.
Okay, we got to take a break. Right back with more. Why the whys of Catholic belief? Why do Catholics believe that? If you got one of those, you're welcome to call 888-31-TRUTH.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
Our mission is to transform the world one woman at a time through a spiritual program of formation that helps them to see who they are as daughters of the Most High God and to enjoy the gift that God has given to them by virtue of their femininity.
Women of Grace with Jeanette Bankovic-Williams. Tomorrow morning, 11 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith, along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Helping people justify that nice cold brew at the end of the day, despite what the pastor might say, Jesus approves. But like you said, I like that. I mean, it's because there is a lot in the Bible against being a drunkard.
That is correct.
There's a lot in there.
Or as the Old Testament says, right? Like, seeking out the alcohol in the morning, right?
Yeah.
And, being drunk with it, right?
Yeah.
It's the overindulgence that the Bible condemns, but never the actual partaking of it.
Yeah, yeah. Donnie in Grand Rapids, Michigan, you're up next. Donnie's listening on Sirius XM Satellite Radio, Channel 130. That's EWTN. Donnie, go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hey, guys. I really appreciate your show.
Thank you.
I'm Catholic. I heard the lyrics of a song, though, on a Christian radio station, a song that I like, and the lyrics said, "The wrath of God was satisfied."
Hmm.
It's talking about Christ's sacrifice on the cross.
Right.
And as Catholics, we believe that, but that I'm trying to get my head wrapped around really what the Catholic position is of Christ's atoning sacrifice.
Right.
And I don't think that goes far enough to really explain why Christ died for us.
Right.
And I think about the lyrics in the Easter Vigil of the Exalted when it says, "Oh, happy fault."
Right.
You know, that we are, God has given us something greater now than we could ever have had, hadn't Adam not sinned.
Hmm. So are you looking for Carl to give you the idea of what does the Catholic Church understand about the wrath of God and Christ's sacrifice on the cross?
Christ's sacrifice, right.
Yeah.
It's not just the wrath of God, I don't believe, is it?
You would be correct, Donnie, that there is more to it than that. So let's start with the Catechism here in paragraph 615. The Catechism states, "Jesus atoned for our faults and made satisfaction for our sins to the Father." So we do affirm atonement, and we affirm satisfaction being made. Now, that language of atonement and satisfaction necessarily presupposes that there is a debt that humanity incurred due to the original sin of Adam, the head of the human race, right? And Jesus, on our behalf, does pay that debt by voluntarily laying down his life to undergo suffering on our behalf to make satisfaction for us, vicarious satisfaction, and pay that debt that is due to the human race. But it's important to realize, Donnie, as Catholics, we make this further qualification that it was not absolutely necessary. St. Thomas Aquinas beautifully points out that Jesus' death, voluntarily laying down his life to make satisfaction for us to God, to pay that debt that humanity incurred with Adam's sin, was not of absolute necessity, but of fittingness, right? Because God could very well have simply remitted that debt of punishment for the human race by simply willing it. Because the offense was against him, and by him remitting that debt, it would entail no offense against anybody else. So God freely could have remitted the debt of the human race simply by willing it. But in God's providential plan and his infinite wisdom, willed to send his only begotten Son and Jesus to voluntarily accept that will of the Father, to, by charity, undergo suffering and death in order to pay that debt. And further, to manifest for us, Donnie, the evilness of sin. Because, you see, part of punishment, if we back up a little bit and we look at like what punishment is and what punishment does, well, part of the philosophy of punishment is to impose some suffering. Why? Whenever wrong is done, to impose some suffering in order to manifest God's divine wisdom, that displeasure should be associated with evil behavior. Why? Because that's how God set it up. Pleasure is associated with good behavior, displeasure associated with bad behavior. Whenever we take pleasure in bad behavior, something's lacking and it's got to be made right. So the displeasure is put in its place to associate the displeasure with the bad behavior. Now, when it comes to the bad behavior of the human race in Adam, and the punishment due to the human race on account of that bad behavior, there is a displeasure that's due to the human race in order to manifest the divine order, the divine wisdom, that sin, and in particular mortal sin, must be associated with displeasure. Bad stuff happening, right? Okay, so Jesus, rather than God imposing a suffering upon his son in order to pay off that debt and satisfy for the human race, Jesus voluntarily embraces suffering and death in order to manifest the ugliness of the sin and the displeasure that must be associated with sin. And in so doing, he redeems the world. And he makes atonement for the human race and satisfies the human race, uniting the human race back to God. So notice in that theology, Donnie, there's some nuances that must be made in order to have a proper understanding of what we mean as Catholics when we say in paragraph 615, Jesus atoned for our faults and made satisfaction for our sins to the Father. And so the bottom line is that Jesus is not venting his wrath upon his Son.
Is the Father is not.
What did I say?
Jesus.
Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, the Father is not venting his wrath upon his Son, right? In the sense that this is absolutely necessary in order for God's justice to be satisfied. That is not the Catholic view. Is there a debt of punishment for the human race? Yes. Does Jesus pay that debt on our behalf? Yes. But it's by way of vicarious satisfaction, where he voluntarily and by charity undergoes the displeasure due to us on our behalf so that we're free of the debt, so that we don't have to undergo that punishment.
Donnie, I'm going to leave it there because I want to get everybody on with Carlo. We're asking the whys of Catholic belief, those who have a why question and calling. Why do Catholics believe this or that? We go now to Diana in Florida, watching on YouTube. Diana, thank you for your call. What's your question for Carlo?
Hi, it's nice to talk to you guys.
Thank you.
Thanks for taking my question. So my question is, in regards to miraculous medals and the images that we have of Christ and Mary and the rosary, is it very significant, or what's the significance behind it? I am Catholic, but I guess wanted to have a better understanding of the reason why we have them and if it's wrong or right.
Well, in response to the last question there, Diana, it is right to have these items, you know, medals, blessed rosaries. And so it is right to do so on condition that we have the proper belief associated with it, the proper understanding that it's not superstitious. It's not, you know, it would be wrong if a Catholic were utilizing these things, thinking that these things have power in and of themselves to bring good things to me in my life. That would be superstitious. That would be the wrong way of approaching these things or using these things, okay? So what's the appropriate way? Well, we can look to the Catechism of the Catholic Church in paragraph 1667, where it talks about what we call sacramentals, right? These are like material things that a priest is going to bless and bestow a certain blessing upon it, so that wherever the material thing is, there is the blessing, and there's going to be a showering of graces to help the person be holy and to become a saint. So the Catechism says in paragraph 1667 that Holy Mother Church has instituted sacramentals. So what are these sacramentals? The Church says these are sacred signs which bear resemblance to the sacraments, because sacraments are signs as well. But whereas sacraments actually bring about what they signify, the sacramentals, they signify effects which are obtained through the intercession of the Church by them men or disposed to receive the chief effect of the sacraments in various occasions in life are rendered holy. So notice that these sacramentals are going to be like the rosary and medals that the Church is blessing, and that whoever is using these sacramentals, the Church is going to be interceding for that person in a very special way that's going to properly dispose that person to bear more fruits when they go to Holy Communion, say, at Mass, and also praying for that person who's using the sacramental in order to for their life to be made holy within their life circumstances, whether they're at the grocery store or in the workplace or in the home hanging out with family members. So this is what the Church says about sacramentals. And then in paragraphs 1668 to 1670, the Catechism talks about the characteristics of sacramentals in more detail. And then paragraphs 1671 to 1673, the Catechism lists the various forms of sacramentals. So I would encourage you, Diana, to check out those paragraphs in the Catechism of the Catholic Church.
Okay, Diana?
Yes, thank you so much.
Thank you. You know, you can get, I don't know if you have a copy of the Catechism, but you can get it online. You just search Catechism of the Catholic Church, all right?
Okay, thank you.
Okay, thank you, Diana. Carlo, you did it.
Sigh, thanks,
buddy.
2 whole hours.
Are you tired? Wear you out?
Nah, man. These were great calls. I had a great time.
That was a lot of very, very good
yeah,
calls.
Yeah, very pleasant.
Hey, tomorrow we got 2 hours of open form. Jimmy will be here first hour. Jim Blackburn, second hour. I'm sure he'll tell you about his website, CatholicQuestions.com. Carlo Broussard, again, thank you very, very
thank
much.
Thank you, Si. God bless you, brother.
Yeah, we'll do this all again in 22 hours. I do want you to remind you, because I forgot to give this a little ad earlier. We do have that free ebook for you. If you want to get 5 ways to prepare for communion by our own Father Hugh Barber, you just go over to shop.catholic.com and you can download the e-copy, the e-version of it for free. Free ebook. 5 ways to prepare for communion over at shop.catholic.com. We'll see you again tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.